This past Thursday was Ascension Day. It's always on a Thursday. It's 40 days after the resurrection. I remember it in Hebrew because it was the day Christ Church Jerusalem, which was built in 1841, was dedicated, and there was an inscription on the cornerstone of that church that said Yom Ha'alot, which in Hebrew means literally the day of going up. And many of us have an idea of the ascension of Jesus as being sort of like a Saturn V rocket taking off from the top of the Mount of Olives. But I think it's much more than that. And we have examples in Scripture, one of them we read today, of the transition between this realm and the next. This world and the world or the reality which is to come. The veil is thin. We are walking by sight. Now, we can only see certain things and apprehend certain things spiritually in a, not in a concrete sense, but in a vague sense. But then we will see him face to face. In the story that we read in the Old Testament this morning, we have Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha is succeeding Elijah in his ministry. And he asked Elijah for a double portion of the anointing of the Spirit that had been upon Elijah. And of course, it was not Elijah's to give. It was God's to give. And Elijah gives him a rather vague answer, more or less, we'll see. I can't promise you. But that is exactly what happens. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes on Elisha in power and enables him to do the work as the successor of Elijah. One of the first things he does is he crosses the Jordan River into the town of Jericho because Elijah's transition into heaven occurred opposite Jericho in what is today Jordan, country that did not exist before 1922. It was all part of the land of Israel. And so they were on the other side of the Jordan, the same side of the Jordan where Moses had died and the Lord buried him. And he goes into the town of Jericho, one of the oldest inhabited cities in the world. It's estimated people have been living there for something like 10,000 years. We were there a couple of years ago. I was amazed. It's been turned over to the Palestinian Authority by the Israelis now. And I went up and walked on there. Some of you were with me. We walked on the tell. There is not one mention of Joshua, of the conquest of the land, of the people coming in. I mean, it was as if the Hebrews had been expunged from history by the Palestinian Authority. But it really happened. And Elisha, when he goes into the town, there is a spring which was producing bad water. He cleanses that spring, and that spring is there today. You can see that spring still flowing, the same spot. It's one of the great things archaeologically about wells and springs in mountains is they don't move. But it lends further credibility to the scriptural account of what happened. Elisha was dependent upon God to do the work that God had called him to do. And that work was done through him as God's channel, as God's vessel, by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the reading that we had from John's Gospel today, Jesus is promising the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that when he goes into heaven, that the Holy Spirit will then be sent not just upon, as it was in the Old Covenant, particular people at particular times for particular purposes, but the Holy Spirit would be sent upon all who call upon the name of the Lord. They will all know me, says the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, from the least of them to the greatest, that I will write my laws upon their hearts, that a relationship would be internal, that the Holy Spirit, who has always been there, I mean, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit would come and take up residence in the hearts of the believers. In the same way that he had come upon the prophets and spoke through the prophets and through the writers of Scripture, he would now come upon ordinary men and women and children and would be dwelling within them and would enable them to do the same sorts of things that we read that Elijah and Elisha do. In fact, Jesus even goes further than that. He said, the things that you've seen me do, even greater things will you do once the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, unfortunately, we didn't have in today's readings the account of what happened at the Ascension, but I'm going to read it to you, and it's contained in Luke and in Acts, which were written by the same person, probably the only goy, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, in the New Testament. And Luke gives us a very good account. Luke was a historian. He had done his research. He had talked to people who were there. And he gives us a very complete account if you read both Luke and Acts. In verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, it's interesting that one of the examples in Scripture of the transition between this realm and the next is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up, and who does he meet with? Moshe and Eliyahu, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And as Peter is looking on, Jesus' clothes and his countenance are transformed because he is in the presence of this other realm. Moses and Elijah come and meet with him and talk about what is to occur in the following days in Jerusalem. We don't know what was said, but we do know that Peter was reduced to a babbling idiot. You know, he doesn't quite know what to say. He's so overcome. He's so overwhelmed by what he is seeing. He is seeing heaven open. It's the same vision that Elijah had when he said, "I saw the Lord." Heaven is opened, and he is able to peer into the glory of the coming kingdom. So Jesus is saying here to his disciples, everything that you read about in the books that Moses wrote, the first five books of the Bible, everything that you read about in the prophets concerning me will have its fulfillment. Now, a great deal of that has been fulfilled, but what hasn't been fulfilled? Second coming. Now, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we're told, occurs in a little village on the top of the Mount of Olives called Beit Ani, or Bethany in English. There happens to be a Roman Catholic church which is built on the top of the Mount of Olives called the Church of the Ascension, supposedly marking the spot. Nobody knows quite where. The Mount of Olives, by the way, is about half the size of Kennesaw Mountain. It's not a very imposing hill. It's opposite the Temple Mount. And it was from there that Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It was over the top of this mountain that the scapegoat was sent when the high priest would confess the sins of the people over the goat. And symbolically, the goat carries the sins of the people over the top of the Mount of Olives and into the Judean wilderness beyond. And it is wilderness because, not to get into, some of you who know I love weather and geography. But what happens is a rain shield. The winds come in from the Mediterranean. It rains on the top of this mountain ridge. You go to 8 miles to the east of the Mount of Olives, and you're in desert. And that desert goes all the way to India, the great Asian desert. And so the scapegoat was sent over the top of the Mount of Olives, bearing symbolically the sins of the people, and he disappears into the wilderness. And of course, Jesus was the one who took upon himself our sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, Jesus fulfills that prophecy. So it's no mistake that Jesus chooses to transition between earth and heaven on the top of the Mount of Olives. It is also the place where he's coming back. We know that from Zechariah. It said, in that day, the feet of the Lord will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. And that it will be split in two. And according to Jeremiah, the glory of the Lord, that is the Holy Spirit and the host of heaven and Jesus himself, will come into Jerusalem, the same place where he suffered and died and rose again, from the Mount of Olives, and will enter through the eastern gate. That has not been fulfilled. And Jesus is saying here, everything that is written about me in the law and the prophets will have its fulfillment. Then, in verse 45, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. This, again, is the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot understand the Bible apart from the Holy Spirit. No more than Elisha could do the work of Elijah, you cannot understand the things of God apart from the Spirit of God. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, the natural man, that is the man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. And as I've said on many occasions, the few times I tried to read the Bible before I became a believer in Jesus, it made no sense to me. I might as well have been reading a phone book in Sanskrit. It simply did not connect. The moment I gave my life to Jesus, the moment I prayed and said, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I want to give my life to you, the Bible started speaking to me. And it hasn't stopped. It's been almost 40 years. It's the Holy Spirit who does that, the Spirit that Jesus promised the disciples he would send. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, if you go over to Acts, which is the continuation of Luke's gospel, Luke gives us a fuller picture of what happened. He said, gathering his disciples together, and we don't know where this happened, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's saying to them, you can't begin to do the work of God apart from receiving the helper, the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. All of these are terms for the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is often glossed over, but it's an important question. Because what they were asking Jesus with this question was, will you at this time fulfill everything that's written in the prophets about what the Messiah would do? The Messiah would establish God's kingdom upon earth, and that out of Zion would go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and that God would rule. That is the ultimate mission of the Messiah. We have only seen part of Jesus' mission fulfilled. We've seen the part about repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached beginning at Jerusalem. But we have not yet seen the kingdom of God established on earth. If you don't believe me, turn on TV, read a newspaper, for those of you who still read newspapers. Get the news any way you can. But it's obvious the kingdom of God has not been established upon earth. Now, Jesus does not dismiss this question. He doesn't say, well, that's a silly question. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He is underlining the Hebrew concept of history, that history is moving towards a destination, and that destination is the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. History is not meaningless. We are not wandering around aimlessly. Even though the world seems to be in chaos, God is in control. God ultimately is sovereign. And he is working all of these things toward his ultimate purpose of establishing his kingdom upon this earth. Verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he says this, he ascends into heaven. It says a cloud receives him. I believe that cloud is like the cloud that accompanied the Hebrews as they left Egypt, which is indicative of the presence of the Lord. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. This would have been the same chariots of fire that Elisha saw when Elijah was caught up into heaven. The presence of the angels of God, the host of heaven, receiving Jesus, where he is to remain until the times and the epochs that are set by the Father. Notice that he gives us a clear commission. He gives us a clear job description of what we are to do as believers in Jesus. You shall be what? My counselors? My artist? You shall be my witnesses. You are to tell other people about Jesus. You are to bear witness to what he has done in your life. As Paul says, be prepared to give an account for the hope that is in you. Not in an overbearing way, but with humility, realizing that we have nothing that we have not received. This is not us boasting about anything other than the person of Jesus. Paul said, I'm not boasting about anything. I'm not taking satisfaction or glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what God has called each of us to do. And we can do that only in the power of his Spirit. You know, you can devise the most clever, the best worked out presentation. And I know some of you do this for a living. You present things to people that you're trying to sell them. None of it works unless the Holy Spirit has gone ahead of you and prepared the hearts of those people to receive it. The promise of the Lord is that all who have come into a relationship with him have received the Holy Spirit, and that God has equipped us in the same way he equipped Elisha to do the work of a witness, to bear witness to who he is and what he's done for us. I know I was, like many of you, brought up in a church where I never heard anyone witness. I never personally heard anyone tell about the relationship that they had with Jesus and how I could come into that relationship. I just didn't hear it. I remember the first person who ever really witnessed to me. I found it highly embarrassing. And this person happened to be an Episcopalian. And I thought, you know, you certainly didn't go to the same church I did. But she was bold in talking about this relationship. And the Lord had prepared my heart. The Holy Spirit used the word she said to stir up something in me. And it was a hunger. Kind of an appetite. One of the things that we couldn't get while we lived in Israel was shrimp. Shrimp is not kosher, and as far as I know, if there's shrimp in the Mediterranean, they didn't make their way to Israel. So I remember one summer we were back here, and I had just an insatiable desire for shrimp and Coors beer. both of which I satisfied over that the course of that summer. But you know what it's like to really want something. Well, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to give us that hunger for Him, to know the reality of His presence within us, to know the love that He has for us, to open our eyes to what we can't see normally. As we prepare for Pentecost, which is, by the way, a major festival in Judaism, I've written about this. Most people think Pentecost is a Christian festival. No, it's a Jewish festival. It's called Shavuot in Hebrew. It just so happens the Holy Spirit came on the festival of Pentecost. But as we prepare our hearts, let us pray that God would open our eyes and give us that hunger for Him. And that is, as Elisha requested, a double portion of the Lord's Spirit. We can request that God fill us with His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You have given us through Your Son, Jesus. What You have made possible for us to receive. And I pray for each of us here today that You would give us a hunger for You. A desire, Lord, to have more of You. A double portion of Your Spirit. And that's a legitimate prayer for us to pray. And I pray it for myself and I pray for each and every one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.